All right, you can throw up my my sermon notes. We are looking at the book of Acts. And kind of the theme that we're following through is that the book of Acts demonstrates to us not only the plan and purpose of God in establishing the church, but it gives us a real insight as to how the individuals of the time had to deal with the new reality of Jesus having exited the earth, but carrying on through them by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so I kind of titled it After Easter Living, because that is, in effect, what is going on for all of us still. This is the after resurrection part, and we are still in the part before he comes again. So after Easter living is what every Christian has had to do, and the emphasis here is on the fact that Easter, as we've discovered, as we sort of are unwrapping the first chapter of Acts, there is a tremendous impetus, that there is a tremendous motive, there's a tremendous opportunity that comes through the story of the resurrection. And we see how much momentum is built by early Christians and by the church as they take this message of resurrection out into a world that for the most part is completely unaware of the circumstances that have happened in this very small province in a very remote part of the Roman Empire. I can't stress enough how unlikely it was, from a human perspective, that the story of Jesus would ever stretch past the boundaries of the province where it all happened. That was not natural. Rabbis came and went. Messiahs came and went. People who said they were enlightened. People who claimed to have knowledge of God. This was a constant happening. And for the most part, they have fallen prey to history. They're gone. Their story, you can look it up, but it's not impacting the world today. Hundreds and hundreds of philosophers, teachers, people who said they knew something that other people don't know. And yet the story of Jesus explodes outwards, and people in the masses begin to turn to him. There is an amazing scope of forward motion. It's if you looked at a series of pictures of Christianity or people who named the name of Christ, and you did it in 50-year segments, and you went from the year 66 AD, and you went to about 350. You went in 50. It is as if someone has dropped a spiritual bomb and the ripples are moving outwards at an incredible pace. And the story of Acts is God saying that there is nothing natural about that process. That this is a supernatural amount of activity that's going on. This is a God-ordained movement. These are God-empowered individuals. This is a heavenly endowed message. And because of that, the ramifications are spectacular. And that's the journey that we're on as we're unfolding the book of Acts and trying to learn from that how we also can live in a post-Easter society. This is the first part of the book of Acts, and we've been camping here for a bit because it really tells us the essence of what's going to happen and why God is so concerned and overshadowing the sequence of events that is about to happen. We've talked about the fact that there is a strong tie-in between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so he says, in my former book I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. As we unpacked that, we talked about the fact that it was essential that the message be right. And that Luke is reminding us that the gospel tells the story. The gospel is the facts of who Jesus is. The gospel tells us what he taught. The gospel is the foundation for what is now going to become an expansion movement. The message was central. And then he goes through very carefully the fact that there had to be this strong currying of grace and favor with the very people who needed to be transformed by the message, because they had to see for themselves that Jesus was alive. And so Jesus goes to great lengths to establish himself as the risen Christ in that society. Not only the disciples, but many, we're told later on, over 500 saw him, talked to him, witnessed that he was alive. This was a display of power so that the overwhelming amount of evidence for his resurrection would counter the lie that the Roman authorities were going to perpetrate, namely that Jesus' body had been stolen. That he was still dead. And so Luke begins by reminding us that the message is grounded in the fact of the resurrection. And the fact of the resurrection is necessary in order to make the message real. Because the proclamation of a dead Messiah is of no benefit. And it is certainly not worth giving your life for. Certainly not worth dying for. And so Luke is very careful to establish these resources that are essential to the movement of the gospel at the very beginning. They gathered around him and they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to all the ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They're looking intently up into the sky as he's going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He gathers them together, tells them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised. Having received the message, having witnessed Jesus' resurrection themselves, The apostles may have been tempted to assume that they were now ready to minister in their own strength. Instead, they're told to go and they're told to gather together. All that preparation and training, all the knowledge and experience they bring would be useless without the proper might. Power had to accompany truth. And Jesus is telling them they are not ready yet. They need to wait. He wants to make sure that they are supernaturally endowed for their mission. There is still a change that needs to take place. The Old Testament gives us a little bit of a taste of what happens when somebody acts in their own strength as opposed to what happens when the Holy Spirit is with them. And so the Old Testament becomes a way for us to see that a man like David could be a good man and he could be a bad man. He could be a wise man, he could be a stupid man. The story of Solomon, we see again what happens when he just acts of his own volition, of his own accord, according to his own desires, his own nature, his own character, and what happens when he submits to what God wants him to do. So the Old Testament has the Holy Spirit coming and going, taking hold of a person, leaving a person. The story of Samson is a great example of what happens when somebody is under the influence of the Holy Spirit and what happens when they're under the influence of their own personal desires and wants and needs. So the Old Testament prepares us for this concept that when the Holy Spirit takes hold of a person and is with a person, extraordinary things can happen. That person is more than they could ever be on their own. And so these disciples that have heard the message, have seen the risen Christ, are still told that they need to wait, that something else has to happen before they're changed, before they're ready, before God can use them the way that He wants to use them. Wait for what the Father has promised is what's said. As I said, there were always some hints as to what was coming. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Early on, Jesus in His ministry begins to talk about the difference that the Holy Spirit can make. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay into the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Jesus has set the stage that there's more that they need in order to function. And the foreshadowing of this type of new covenant believer has already been so well put in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is an amazing declaration of a person under control. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all the impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. There is this foreshadowing of how we can change. I'll put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees. I'll move you. It's a powerful way to change our appetites. We did Thanksgiving yesterday as a family. Thanks to Denise, she gave us an electric roaster because we had no idea how in our cabin, because we don't have a kitchen, we were going to do a turkey. But Denise lent us a roaster, so we had a turkey going and carried it over to my kid's house yesterday. It is amazing how well a family works together, motivated by the fact that a meal is coming. And I'm always amazed at Thanksgiving and Christmas to see my sons and daughter-in-laws and to see what a well-oiled machine they all are in the kitchen when the smell of what's coming just motivates you. To say nothing of the 2, 4, 6 dogs who at the smell of turkey turn into the most obedient animals you have ever seen. They can sit forever and wait for that piece of turkey that they know is coming. I'll put my spirit in you and I will move you. Do you know what that is? That I will motivate you. I will inspire you. I'll put my spirit in you and you will want to do things that you don't normally want to do of your own. This is the change of heart that is coming. Ezekiel prophesies this and he is saying the new covenant believer is going to be a very different kind of person than what they were used to seeing, where the Holy Spirit came and He went. They were good for a while, then they weren't good for a while. They did what God wanted, then they didn't do what God wanted. And the amazing story of redemption is that God is going to use Jesus Christ to give His Spirit to us so that we can be different people. Different people. Gathers them together, and he says, wait. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised. Once again, the message is consistent. We see a lot in the book of Acts where there's a reference back to the Gospels. This is what you were told. This is now what's happening. This is the way it was laid out. Now you see the evidence of it. This is what was going to be. Now it's coming to pass. There is a relationship between the gospel and the end result. He ties it into the baptism where he says, don't you remember? John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You heard that remark. You were reminded of this. Well, this is what's ultimately going to happen. You heard it, and now it's going to be. Not many days. Turns out it was about 10 days that they had to wait before it happened. I want to very quickly make a couple of practical observations. These are things that we're going to end up engaging with again and again in the book of Acts concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Important to realize that despite the claim of others, I don't believe the apostles and the early disciples' experience is normative for believers today. I believe that what God was doing here was something very unique. That the way in which He poured His Spirit out on the three different groups, Jews, Gentiles, and what in those days was known as half-breeds, people who were of lineage that you couldn't really trace, or mixed blood, that those outpourings of the Holy Spirit were designed to prove the unity of the church, that everybody gets this equally. Having said that, the early disciples were commanded to wait. Subsequently, when we hear about the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no waiting time that's ever mentioned again. Ephesians 5:18 simply says, be filled with the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 reminded people that they were to walk in the Spirit. Everything from those moments on, when those groups are brought into the fellowship of God through those outpourings of the Holy Spirit, we are talked to as if it's something that we need to grasp that has already happened. No other person or group is ever told again, you gotta wait. Now that you've become a Christian, you need to wait for a while, and then the Holy Spirit will ultimately come to you. That never happens again. And it emphasizes the point that at the moment of conversion, every believer subsequently to these group involvements, these group outpourings, from that moment on, every believer is placed in the body of Christ. We're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, that the Holy Spirit then takes up permanent residency in a converted person's soul. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, we do know that yielding to the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that can change from Christian to Christian. However, we have the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6 says, they don't belong to Christ. And so we're told to live in this experience of having the Holy Spirit in us. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a special privilege for some believers, nor are believers challenged and exhorted in Scripture to seek it. It's not even our responsibility to prepare for it by praying or pleading or waiting around or engaging in ritual. The Holy Spirit is sovereignly poured out to the church, to God's people, according to God's sovereign will. He decides what to pour into us. He decides our gifting. And our response is to be willing. So for these believers, this moment of pouring became what was then known as the dynamite. That simply comes from the Greek word of dunamis, which was what the Holy Spirit brought into the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit within us as believers is the dynamite we need for the use of our gifts, for service, for fellowship, for witness. This is the result of having a Holy Spirit in us. This is the change that then occurs. We yield control of our thoughts, of our actions, and in doing so, His thoughts, His word, His strength enables and motivates us. And so Paul prays very eloquently in Ephesians chapter 3 what the outcome is of what happens when believers full of the Holy Spirit do what God wants them to do. And he says there, I pray that out of the glorious riches he might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. I ended the quote there because that's the essence of who we are, who we become. Doing more than we ever could on our own. This new person that I am in the Holy Spirit. The curious thing is that he never clears up the mystery. Having told them this great news, the disciples are still pretty one track in terms of their own disappointment that there's not a kingdom that's going to come out of this where they get to rule and where all right is all wrong is righted right at that moment. And so they gather around him and say, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his authority. Like all disciples who are told that they have a message, that Jesus is alive, and that they have the power necessary to be God's emissaries, objections come very quickly as human beings. Distractions come very quickly as human beings. And the disciples, despite having heard that news, there's other things that are on their heart. They want to know the mystery of when God is going to do all of this. When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And of course, they get a very disappointing answer. It's not for you to know. And some of the distractions that you and I have in life, where we are given those first three bits of evidence, some of you can remember way back when you first heard the gospel story. Then you remember accepting Jesus and believing that he was alive. And then you remember those first steps as a Christian, and there was a euphoria to serving him. Things worked out. But somewhere along the way, we all experience the distractions of life. Why did that have to happen? Why did I get the parents that I got? Why do I have a brother and sister that won't talk to me? Why do I have children who don't know the Lord? Why do I have a failed marriage? Why do I have so little joy in the things that I do in terms of work? Why am I sick? Why did that person die? The many mysteries that we encounter, the distractions for which the answer comes back, it is not for you to know yet. It's not for you to know yet. You see, he doesn't say you'll never know. He just says that at this moment in time, it's not for you to know. This is not the thing that you need to figure out right now. You need to live. You need to live, and you need to live well. And I have other things that I want you to know. In order for you to live and to serve well, there's a mission. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Lord, when are you going to? You're not going to know. But what I do want you to do is I want you to be a witness. I want you to be a witness. See, I grew up watching some of those old Perry Masons, right? Love the wrap-up. There was always that, you know, at the end, those last 10 minutes when the mystery was going to be solved, and then that mysterious witness, you know, the courtroom hushes, and somebody walks up to the witness stand, and then the story unravels from that witness. Oh! That's why the bone was found under that tree. That's why there's an arrow sticking out of the windshield of the car. That explains it. The big witness, right? And then always the cross-examination that didn't work, and Perry would win another case. The witness that stepped up to the stand, and he had truth that was undeniable. He had truth that gave an explanation to the things that up to that point did not make sense. And Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. And people are going to need to know from you the story. They're going to need to know the message, the resurrection of Christ. And the reason you're going to be able to get on the witness stand and be cross-examined and be looked at and be have people examine you, many who will not believe what they're hearing or what you're saying, the reason you will be able to be on the witness stand is because the power of the Holy Spirit is in you and He gives you the strength to be a witness. A witness. Our mission is to be a witness. To witness to the world of what we know. And that leaves us with a motive. Ultimately, there's the whole scene where Jesus is taken from their midst. And in the end, as they stand there, gazing into heaven, there is again that sense of, what now? And so they're told, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus has been taken from you, will come back the same way that you have seen Him go. He's gone, but He's coming back. It doesn't change what I want from you. One of the famous paintings that showed the ascension of Jesus from the 18th century. The motive for everything we do is because we're told you don't know when the Lord is coming back. For you or for the whole world. That becomes the motive. I chose this photograph because it does something very cool. It stops you from believing that Jesus is a white guy with a long beard and long hair. I like the fact that his face is obscured. Right? So that we're not worshiping a particular color of Jesus. The motivation that the disciples are given is he's gone, but he's coming back. And now you've got time to be witnesses. You've got time to fulfill your mission. It is time that is both your friend and your enemy. And that becomes a compelling motive. No one knows when He'll come, but everyone should live as if it'll be in their lifetime. 2 Peter 3:14 to 18 made that clear. Christ will return, and that's a powerful motive to serve Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for deeds in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Lord Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. I'll render to everybody according to what they have done. We serve because we've been given time to serve. And when the time is over, we can no longer serve. But the motivation for serving is because it is a timeline. And it's either your life or the whole world. But the task of finishing the work that Jesus began, the duty of evangelizing a lost world, is a daunting one, but it's one that the Lord was willing to give us by putting the Holy Spirit in each of us. God actually thinks we can do this through him. God believes that human beings are going to be successful at making sure that everybody who needs to hear will hear before he comes back. He trusts that that's going to be. He's going to make that happen. And so you and I, we live after Easter. The message, the gospel. The proof, the resurrection. The might, his Holy Spirit. He leaves us with a mystery and with unfinished questions, and still says to us, even if all your questions are not answered, I still need you to be my witness. You have a mission. And then the motive that he provides is the urgency of time. You and I only get so much, and then it's done. Serve me, says the Lord. Be my witness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you don't give us a choice, at least not from these passages about being witnesses for you. It's actually an emphatic declaration. You declare us to be witnesses, and you know that some days I do well on the witness stand, some days I am a complete failure. Some days I can represent you well. Sometimes selfishness takes over, anxiety, depression, and I don't do it at all. Yet you're patient with me, you're patient with all of us. We are your witnesses, and it is how you have chosen to tell the world. You've given us the gospel. You've given us the proof of the resurrection. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit in each of us. And despite our questions, our concerns, our unresolved issues, you want us to be your witnesses. You expect us to be your witnesses. You make us your witnesses. And our prayer is that we would be effective. Help us to be effective servants and witnesses of yours. Bless us as we draw encouragement from each other, from the body. Thank you that we're not alone in this. Thank you that you never abandon us to the task, that you always are with us. Thank you that you forgive us so freely, time and time again, for all that we get wrong. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Raise their hands.
so again, knowing that you've called us to prepare for this great banquet that's coming. You call it your wedding supper, where we, the bride, will meet the bridegroom. And it will finalize all of the efforts of all of the ages to be with you. Father, thank you for all the service that we render. It's all the things that go into the preparation for that great final meal. And there's little things to do and big things to do. But it is all part of what you have planned for the end of the ages, for bride and bridegroom. We bless you that you'll be with us. We thank you that you'll continue to encourage us. And we graciously ask that you enable us to be your witnesses. Wherever you need us, help us, empower us, strengthen us, encourage us. And all of God's people said, Amen.